American Cassette Ministries welcomes you to part 5 of this dynamic series featuring Dr. Hans Laurendel. This 5-part seminar is entitled The Israel of God in Prophecy. And now, once again, here is Dr. Laurendel to introduce his final presentation entitled The Remnant People in the New Testament.
Now I'm going to the New Testament, and I would like to go with you to Matthew 21. Let's start with a situation where Jesus is confronted by another apostasy of the Jewish people in his own time. And this is what you read in Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. God is warning the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, the scribes, that they are committing a high treason against God if they reject his messiahship, his leadership, that Christ is the Son of God, that he is the king who is really the king of Israel. And he says that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you now. In other words, the theocracy, the God-ruled nation, will lose its privileged status of being the light-bearer of the nations. And God will take away that kingdom of God from Israel and gave it to a people who will produce its fruit. And the question is, if Christ is so authoritative that he takes away from the Jewish nation the status of being the chosen people, then to whom is he going to give it? And I'm going to Luke 12 for the answer. And that is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And I'm reading in chapter 12, verse 32. And this is what Jesus says on another occasion. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Now that is a beautiful connecting verse, isn't it? Talking about the kingdom of God again, and talking about who to whom he gives the kingdom. And he calls those people how? Little flock. And who is that little flock? Those are the 12 apostles. Were they Jews? Yes, they were all Jews. But they were no longer a national group. They were a group who were all qualified Jews. They were chosen because of one characteristic. What was that? Why were these 12 apostles chosen as the new representatives of the kingdom of God? Because they accepted the messiahship of Christ. So they were qualified by their faith in Jesus. They were qualified by their faith in Jesus as the great Messiah or King of Israel. And they therefore become now representatives and carriers of the covenant promises. So here we see a transition taking place from the nation of Israel as a remnant people to a smaller group called the little flock who are taken from that nation as spiritual Israelites or spiritual Jews. And they become now, as it were, representatives of the 12 tribes. Have you ever thought why Jesus took especially 12 apostles and not 13 or 10 or 7? All good numbers. Why exactly 12? Well, the reason is obvious, isn't it? Because there were 12 tribes. And so Jesus is really the authority who says it's no longer the 12 tribes. It is now the 12 apostles who believe in me. It is now the new Christian church. The apostolic church, let me call it. Because we don't talk about the Roman Catholic church. And we're not talking about the Adventist church here. They were not yet there. In the time of Jesus, there was only my church, says Christ in Matthew 16. I will build my church on this rock, he says. The rock that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. That is the rock. Jesus is the rock. And therefore, the new Israel is called my church. My church is therefore the new Israel. So the earliest church, the apostolic church, is therefore the new Israel. The true Israel. So God never rejected Israel. He rejected only the Jewish nation. Because the church is now the new Israel, the spiritual Israel. It is a messianic Israel. You can call it that way too. I hope you're getting the drift now, because I say it in many words, always hitting that same point, that the apostolic church of 12 apostles, of which Christ is the cornerstone, and which is a new spiritual temple built on him, that is the new temple, the new Israel of God. And gradually they're coming more Gentiles in there until we have more Gentiles than Jews. And if you go to a church in Washington, D.C., and you say, hey, Methodist, how many Jews you have? They will say, probably we have no Jews. And you go to the Adventist church, how many Jews you have here in the Sabbath-keeping church? You must have Jews. And you may have one or two or no Jews at all. So the most, you see, it became a Gentile church. And it's really a shame that there are no Jews in our church, because the Jews ought to be the center of every true church, because they were the first ones. And in Romans 1 and 2, you read all the time that Paul says, it is first the Jew and then the Greek. They get first the blessings, and first the curses too. It's first. And that is according to the book of Romans. And then he says that God has still the Jews not forsaken. Maybe they are no longer as a nation before God, the Israel of God. They are just Israelites, but not the Israel of God. The kingdom of God has been taken away, remember. And that kingdom of God is now bestowed on the apostles. See, we're still not in 1844. We're not now. We're still going in the New Testament. And so I go with you a little further to chapter to John's Gospel, chapter 10, and I want to read with you in John's. That's the fourth Gospel. According to Martin Luther, the great reformer, John's Gospel is the chief Gospel. He called that the most important book of the New Testament, because he says, there is Jesus so much speaking as nowhere else. And you find long chapters, just Jesus talking to individuals. And it is a very deep and profound, and is one of the most profound Gospels. And I hope you will feel that you can start just with reading the fourth Gospel for your devotions. And many books have been written about this Gospel. Would you open chapter 10, where Jesus is speaking about himself as the good shepherd? And shepherd means here the good king, because the kings were shepherds in Israel. And this is also a metaphor or allegory. And we read in verse 14 through 16, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus opens here a new perspective that was already in the prophets mentioned, and we had no time to go into that, but you can read it in Amos 9, verse 11 and 12. You can read it in Isaiah 56, where God says of Jerusalem, my house of prayer must be a house for all nations. And you can go back all the way to Genesis 12, where Abraham was called to be a blessing, and in your seed all the nations will be blessed. So God always has his eye beyond the Jews to all the other people as well. They were his people too, in a certain way. because he made them all from Adam and Eve. And Jesus is now the one who breaks through the national barriers again in his own day. He said in Matthew 5, I am the light of the world. He says to his disciples, you must be the light of the world. And you must be the salt of the earth. Jesus has a world vision. And here he begins to say, I do not only want people in my church who come from the 12 tribes. But I have also sheep in other sheep pens. In other nations. And they must also come and hear my voice and come together as one spiritual people, worshiping all over the globe. So Jesus is here showing that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 56, verse 8, where we already hear about the other sheep and the other people from other nations. I must hastening on to Romans chapter 11, because I want to give a bird's eye view, and then we can open it for some questions here. In Romans 11, verse 5, we see the apostle speak this remarkable word. Romans 11, and there we read in verse 5. You all know that it was written by the apostle Paul, and he was writing to Christians in the city of Rome. There was no Roman church there. Yeah, a Roman church, but not a Roman Catholic church that we know today. It was the apostolic church. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And that statement, short as it is, tells us that the apostles believed in a remnant. Not for the future. That was not their concern. They say there is at the present time. In their time there was a remnant people. And what do they mean? They say it's a people that believe in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the apostolic gospel. That is the primitive apostolic church. They were the remnant people of their day. And the Jewish nation was no longer the remnant people. The true remnant is the remnant people are those people from Jews and Gentiles who accept Jesus of Nazareth as their Lord and Savior, as the Messiah of prophecy. They're called the remnant, survivors. And it is an open remnant. That means they evangelize and they want to have that, make that remnant bigger and larger. They're not exclusive. It's not a club where, you know, only those can come in who pay high wages. No, this is an open remnant in God's plan. He invites everyone. And they're chosen by grace. Have you noticed that? These remnant people do not come in there because they have money, or because they are sinless, or because they are intelligent, but these are having simple one thing. They believe and have surrendered to Jesus as the shepherd over their lives. So it is an open remnant. And you find in that remnant high and low. Rich and poor. Illiterate and illiterate. All the colors that the human race has. It's a beautiful remnant. It's a kind of United Nations. And that remnant people is the apostolic church that is growing and growing until it became the Roman Catholic Church. And suddenly something is wrong there. No, not suddenly. It grows. These things grow very slowly until people begin to dominate one another, until people become rulers in the church, until there is manipulation, until there is an institution with leaders who feel that they are better than the people who are ignorant. And then you get this institutionalized remnant. Then the remnant is not more just a worshiping faithful community, but it becomes clergy and lay people. And then we get problems. And then we get oppression. And we get intimidation. And then there comes persecution. The Roman Catholic Church instituted 3 inquisitions, whereby the people who were dissenting from the established doctrines that had developed were called heretics. And they were martyred. They were tortured. It is estimated that in the 1,000 years of the Middle Ages, between 50 and 150 million were tortured to death because they did not agree with the official doctrines that had developed over the hundreds of years. And you probably, as non-Roman Catholics, will easily accept that that was wrong, that that was an apostasy, and that many were condemned who in God's eyes probably would not be condemned. And that's why God's judgment in Daniel 7 will set the record straight. Many people have been misjudged and condemned while God calls them perhaps the true martyrs, the true saints. This is the question over the ages. Where is the true remnant? Where are the true saints? And it takes God's judgment in a heavenly court, like in Daniel 7, when the judgment is set. Then God will judge what this church has done, the church, the Christian church at large of the Middle Ages. So we are looking forward. And in Revelation 6 verse 9, you see the martyrs under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, that you do not judge us and avenge our blood?" Like the blood of Abel, it is crying from the earth because injustice has been done. And our God in heaven is not a God who only forgives. He can also bring to account. God would never be a God of true holiness if he would only forgive and never bring to justice. Because then murderers and the devil could not even be brought to justice anymore. Because God would say it's all okay. But God is not a Santa Claus in the Bible who only brings gifts and presents and pets everyone and says, "I hope you do better next time." God has times, and he has times limits, and he has a judgment and a day of reckoning. And that's good, because then ultimately God can purify planet Earth from sin and sinners who are hardened and rebellious. And that's why the true remnant is always a repentant remnant. I'm coming now to the book of Revelation, the last Bible book, to let you know how the remnant is presented there. And this will now fuse together with what we have already done in this weekend together. When we were Friday evening here, and we were Saturday morning and Saturday afternoon here, on the Sabbath day, and now we are coming to bring all these things together. And maybe you can tell me now what you have learned. Where is a whole chapter on the remnant in the book of Revelation? There's a whole chapter first on the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. And that book is in, and that chapter is Revelation 7. That is maybe a chapter that some have neglected because of this problem of symbolism. But we read in Revelation 7, verse 4, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." And then the tribes are mentioned, and Judah is the first tribe, which really was not so in the Old Testament, because Reuben was the first tribe. So who is deliberately put to the front? Judah, for what reason? Because Jesus was born from the tribe of Judah. And so you can see that the book of Revelation is really a book that is not just repeating the Old Testament, but is rearranging it according to the primacy and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is the king, and therefore these tribes are spiritual tribes. These tribes and the number 144,000 is a spiritual number that is broken down in 12 times 12,000. Let us see if we can write it on the blackboard. 144,000 is an interesting number because the next passages say 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that are mentioned there. And that is together 144,000. So what is the prophet doing? He says you must not take that literal. You must break it down in symbolic numbers. And here, the number 12 is the meaningful symbol that everyone can clearly understand. He may say, "What is this?" But he cannot doubt about 12. 12 is the symbolic number for the tribes and for the apostles. In other words, for the true kingdom of God on earth. It represents a perfect people on earth who are the covenant people. Maybe that's what I write on the... It is the covenant people. But it is a spiritual covenant people. These people are not just racial or national. These is not an ethnic group. These are spiritual, like the apostles were spiritual people. And the 12 times 12 is an apocalyptic style of multiplying and intensifying that this is a worldwide situation, all over the world. This is a spiritual, worldwide covenant people of God, and the actual number of those is not important, because that is not revealed. God even said to David, he should not count Israel, or he would be punished. Counting the people of God is a sin, because then we become proud of we have so many members. And that is against God's will. We should have let God decide who are his people. God's people. And the covenant people of God are therefore symbolically represented by 144,000. And what is their other symbol by which they are standing? They are standing, according to verse 17, are being led by who is the shepherd? For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. So what is their leader? The leader is the Lamb, with a capital M. And again, you should not take the Lamb literal, because it is not a Lamb, actual Lamb. This is all symbolic. The last Bible book is written in a symbolism that is all borrowed from Old Testament terms and images and given a transformed meaning, and that is a Christian meaning. Christ is now the interpreter, and Christ is the Lamb. It's not a literal Lamb. He functions like the Lamb. That means he is a sacrifice. He is the Passover Lamb. That's what it really means. You know what the Passover Lamb was? In the days of Moses, when they were in Egypt, and they had to go out, God says, each one should take a lamb on the 14th of Nisan of the month, and that lamb should be slaughtered ritually, and the blood should be sprinkled on the doorposts. Then the angel of judgment will pass over that house, and they will be delivered. So the Passover lamb is really the lamb who dies, that we will not receive the judgment. He takes the judgment on himself. That means, therefore, he is the great deliverer. So God wants you to understand the symbols. There is a message in the Lamb. There is a message in the 144 Israelites. And to help you understand it, the angel is going to interpret it for you. Let's go to Revelation 7. And let's now read once more verse 4 and then verse 9. And we have done that, but since some of you are new, I will repeat it in a nutshell. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144 from all the tribes of Israel. And we have already seen Israel is now the church, after the cross of Christ. Did he see those people in verse 4? Read, what is the verb? Did he see the number? No, he did not see them. It says, then I heard the number. That's very important, otherwise you will be misled and become a literalist. He hears the number of those who will be sealed, that means, according to the chapter, sealed for deliverance from the seven last plagues. Everything hangs together in that last book, so I'm telling you in a nutshell to give you an idea, and you have to work it out to see your own convictions grow. God is bringing the final judgments or the seven last plagues over the earth. And according to chapter 6, verse 17, the great day of wrath will then come. And who can stand? So it's the ending of chapter 6. Who can stand? And God says in chapter 7, yes, there are some who can stand through the seven last plagues. before me. And these he calls the 144,000 Israelites. And we know what that means. They are true Israelites. They are spiritual Israelites. They're coming from all nations. But they are perfect people all around the world. And we have to understand what that means. He hears the number. Now, what do you want to do when you hear something behind you said? Yeah, you want to turn around to see. And we have already Friday night seen, because this is a repetition of what I've said before, that in chapter 1 and in chapter 5, twice the John hears, and then he turns around to see, and then he sees something else. He hears, for instance, that the lion, the tribe has conquered. Revelation 5, verse 5. Then he turns around and he sees a lamb standing. So he hears it is a lion, and he turns around and it's a lamb. But it is the same. What he sees explains what he has heard. Now that is the pattern that we have discussed. And I'm going now to verse 9. And we will now behold what John sees, to explain what he has heard. Chapter 9. After this I looked, and underline looked. This is no more hearing. So he now sees what he has heard. And what does he see? 144 people from the Jewish people? Oh no. There was before me a great multitude that no one could count. See, no more 144,000. You cannot count them in reality. From every nation, tribe, people, and language. See, always when it is said four times, it means in all the four directions of the compass, it is a worldwide thing. And this worldwide people, see, coming from all nations, from a great multitude, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. See, that is the people that can stand in God's presence. And it is not the number that is doing it, but that they are standing with the Lamb. Because of Christ, they are justified. And in their justification in the Lamb, they can stand, not because they are morally perfect. And therefore it says they were wearing white robes, says verse 9. See, that's the robes of Zechariah 3. The white garments that they were given. And they were holding palm branches in their hands. Palm branches are the symbol of victory and of joy, of celebrating. They have arrived through the desert into the promised land. And so they are celebrating the feast of Booths. And so forth, this chapter. And in verse 14, you read more. I answered, sir, you know. See, who are these people? And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Tell me, how can you wash a pair of pants in blood and pull them out and they're white? Does that make sense? Will that ever happen? In other words, you cannot be a literalist. You have to see that garment and that washing and that blood has to do with spiritual matters. Because in spiritual matters, God can do what you can never do yourself. See? And that is the message in the book of Revelation. You cannot just say, oh, it's literal 144,000. Or you can say they are Israelites and not churchmen. You can't say that because you don't understand the method. The method is here that these are Christian people who come from all nations and races all over the world. And they have put their trust in Christ alone. They follow the shepherd. And they have their dirty clothes washed like in Zechariah 3. Not that they do the washing, but Christ's blood washes them. And so this is all spiritual understood. And words come short to really explain it. But you can experience it. That's the best. You may not be able to explain it. And you can stutter and stammer about it. And the best thing is just to repeat it and hope someone else knows what you mean. Because what is this? They have washed their garments in blood. The blood of the Lamb, not in their own blood. And they come out white. This is, of course, the symbolism of justification by faith, where he takes our dirty character, our dirty, sinful guilts away, and he gives us the white, perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and of course, then it shines through in our character. This is really the remnant theology, full of hope and comfort in the book of Revelation. And now we go into the final text for this study today, and we go into Revelation 12, where we see indeed a woman in white representing the church through the ages. And they going through the Middle Ages with 1260 years. Let me read chapter 12, verse 1 first. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. That is a symbol that is derived from the Old Testament. Four prophets in the Old Testament called Israel the wife of Yahweh. Now that is interesting. Hosea is the first one who begins to do that, because he says, you think you are believing in Baalism and Astarte, and that's that marriage of the gods. He says, you are married, Israel, to your God. He is your lover, and you are his wife, his bride. That's Hosea. And then Isaiah picks it up. In Isaiah 54, he says, your husband is your God. Your husband is your covenant God, Isaiah 54. And then we find it also in Ezekiel 16. Oh, what a chapter that is. And that is a chapter where God says, I found you, Israel, like a little girl, trampling in your blood. You were abandoned. And I found you, and before you died, I washed you, and I gave you food, and I cherished you, and I gave you beautiful clothes. I gave you even a nose ring, says God. God is not against jewelry at all, it seems, in the Bible. And God says, I gave you a beautiful dress, and I loved you, and I married you. And then comes the shock. Then you turn away from me. And you went to other lovers. And you sold your body to other men. And what is so strange, says God, that you were worse than all the prostitutes because you gave money to those who were sleeping with you. You can imagine that Ezekiel 16 is very hard to read for the Jews. It's the only chapter that is forbidden by the rabbis to be read in the synagogue. So you can see that really it's not all so beautiful that it is the bride of Yahweh. But it shows you that they had an obligation. And we see that these prophets then are the background for Revelation 12, where it says, and God still has a beautiful bride. And she is pregnant. Israel is the bride. And Israel brought forward the glad expectation of the little baby of the Messiah. Because this is the Messiah. This is Jesus, who was born not just from Mary, but from Israel. The woman is not just Mary. The woman stands for the whole people, like in the book of Hosea and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And then we read that the woman is in danger to be persecuted in verse 3 and 4. And I read just verse 5 for you. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared to her for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. That's interesting. The woman is pregnant and then brings forth the baby. That baby would be a ruler, because you know who that is, the king of Israel, the king. And then he will be going to the throne of God. So that is the ascension of Christ, where he sits at the right hand of God Almighty. And then his people who are still on earth, the 12 apostles and the church, they get the brunt of the Satan's anger. He persecutes them. Not any Christian dies on his deathbed in the early centuries almost. They all are hanged or they're burned or they're thrown before the lions. and he has to flee, even in the coming ages, in the Middle Ages, as I said a moment earlier, in the persecution of the Inquisition. And then for 1260 days, she is in the desert. And that means invisible in society. She is under the cover. She is in the mountains. These are the dark Middle Ages. We understand that these 1260 days are ever so many years. A day standing for a year, often in Bible prophecy. You can read it again in 14, verse 14 of that chapter. We read, the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle. See, that's what Israel got in Exodus 19. Israel was led out like on eagle's wings. So this is a reminder of the Exodus. This is the greater Exodus in the Middle Ages. And we get then Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, we get Wesley, we get William Miller, we get the great reformers coming. They're coming out of the Middle Ages then. And then we see in verse 17, and that's the last verse in chapter 12. Then the dragon, that's Satan, was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Here is the remnant of the church. That is the last remnant here. The remnant of that woman offspring. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Here we see in Revelation 12:7 the final moment of history that is still ahead of us. And we would like to be that remnant. Every good Christian wants to be part of that remnant. In all churches. And God can only decide who belongs to the remnant. Because we cannot say we are the remnant. Because we have a good doctrines. We have seen enough in the past that the remnant who can keep the Sabbath can go into apostasy. Can become lukewarm. Here we see in Revelation 12:7 the final moment of history that is still ahead of us. And we would like to be that remnant. Every good Christian wants to be part of that remnant. In all churches. And God can only decide who belongs to the remnant. Because we cannot say we are the remnant. Because we have a good doctrines. We have seen enough in the past that the remnant who can keep the Sabbath can go into apostasy, can become lukewarm. And God says to this remnant also something that is not so flattering. You find that in Revelation 3. There, in Revelation 3, you find after verse 12, a letter of Christ to the last church. It's called the church of Laodicea. And is that all pie in the sky there? No. God says to the church of Laodicea, the seventh or the last church, you have something to do. Be zealous to repent, says Christ there. You have to be zealous in the repentance. You cannot just repent once for baptism. You have to repent daily. You have to repent every Sabbath. You have to repent as long as you live. Why? Because you're living in a sinful body. You're living in a sinful inclination of your heart. All of us have the inclination to trust in ourselves, to think we're not that bad, that to think that we are okay because the others are worse, they're having the wrong day. All the time pointing to other Christians, they are keeping Sunday, which is wrong. They have not the right baptism. They don't give enough money. All that pointing fingers makes you feel that you are pretty better than them. It's a psychological law that when you point out evils in others, that you begin to think you are not that bad. And that's the danger of the church who is keeping all the commandments. They're thinking all the others are worse, and then we are keeping the commandments. That we don't need any more forgiveness. We even have people who say that when Christ stops his ministry in heaven, and there is no more mediator, that we will have to be perfect, sinless. And we have that's a very important issue in this church. All the time has been, and it comes up all the time. And we have to speak to this also. Here we can see that the people of God have very many enemies. They have Satan as their enemies, because it says the dragon is wroth with them. and makes war against them. And we think that maybe the state will make laws that forbid Sabbath keeping, and then we are in big trouble. And many people have already a little house in the prairies or in the woods where they can hide. Some Adventists have even bought Uzi guns in their basements to shoot against their enemies that are coming. Some Adventists have developed a persecution complex. And they're not even persecuted. They're just thinking about it all. And they are so concerned with their self-preservation, that they're so afraid to lay down their life for Christ, that they want to do murder in order to save their own souls. They don't know what they're doing. Some have stocked a whole garage full with dried fruits to go to the time of trouble, because they don't want to die for Christ. They just want to preserve their lives all the time. And so we have many strange things going on, just because we believe we are the remnant. But there will be a time coming that the remnant will be tested, because we are our own worst enemy. The enemy is in you and in me. The enemy is not outside. Our own ego is the greatest enemy. And therefore, the greatest battle we have to do is not with the Roman Catholics or with the Pope. The greatest battle is with yourself. And when you have that struggle with your own ego and self-preservation, and you are finally surrendering to God, then you don't fear to die anymore. Then you don't need to fear to suffer anymore. Because then you're living for Him and for others. Then you don't need to buy guns and store fruits. All these things are important for us to consider, and not just whether we can understand the Bible. The Bible is deep and spiritual, and we are never done with it. Here it says, this remnant people has two characteristics. They keep or obey, it says here. That's even better than keeping. Obey God's commandments. Maybe not perfectly, because they are sinners, but they are constantly in repentance, again accepting His rulership. They obey imperfectly, but they are on the right track. They are in the right direction. I always remember how God spared Nineveh. You remember Nineveh? That heathen city from Assyria? You know, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and he said, in 40 days God will turn this city upside down. And what did these people do? They believed him. They said, well, if you're God, I think they believed because they saw Jonah, and Jonah had been in the fish. And they believed in the fish god. You see, that was their main god in Nineveh. And so they believed their own god had saved him. And so they believed that he spoke the truth. Maybe some of the sailors were standing up for Jonah and saying, we threw him in the water. And they say, well, if that is so, you know, this man is under God's protection. And so they believed him. And what did they do? They repented. But they didn't know there's God. So they were very imperfect believers. But God accepted their imperfect repentance and their imperfect theology and their imperfect knowledge about the covenant God, because they were having done one step in the right direction, and God accepted that. And so it is with you and with me. God is not waiting till you are sinless before you accept it. He accepts you as you are now, the way you are, the way you come. And He will then impute Christ's righteousness, which is the only perfect righteousness that can stand. And then we have another characteristic. It says, they hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's why I like the NIV here. It says, they hold on to the testimony that Jesus gives. Yes, I believe that is not the testimony of the church about Jesus, but it is Jesus' testimony about the church. That's different. It's the opposite. And that testimony of Jesus are the Gospels. That's the New Testament. Oh yes, we say it's Sister White's books. But that is our interpretation. That is a further application of it. I don't fight it. But that's not the original meaning. And I can prove that, because in Revelation 1, we read, and I'm going with you to Revelation 1, and Seventh-day Adventists should read that with me. In Revelation 1, I read here in verse 9. Now, read carefully with me, Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of what? Two things. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, John was not on the island of Patmos exiled because he read Sister White's books. Why not? Well, do I need to answer that? They were not written yet. But the testimony of Jesus was there. And that was the apostolic testimony that is written down in the Gospels now. And the Word of God stands for the Old Testament. And the testimony used for the New Testament. This is the true Christian remnant. They stand firmly on the total witness of Old and New Testament together. And if Sister White is accepting that like we do, and then she is also part of the true remnant church, and she has a special place because she got so many visions. And she has then the spirit of prophecy. But the spirit of prophecy is first of all what is between these two covers. Isn't that so? That's the spirit of prophecy. And that's why we should not confuse other Christians by saying the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. It gives them the wrong signal that we are not really on to the true thing. And so I suggest to you not to downgrade or mistrust Ellen White, but to get back to the originals, the basics, so that we have more witness and more genuine authenticity when we speak to Protestants, because they think we are nuts because we have not enough in the Bible. But I believe that from the studies we have done this weekend, the Bible is rich enough for us to be busy without any quotation from any other book yet. Sure, I love those books. I became a Seventh-day Adventist by reading The Great Controversy. So I'm the last one to say that's no value. But we have also to be the true Bible students. And Ellen White has also written, and I close with that, that in the end, she writes that in The Great Controversy, in the last chapters, God has a people in the end of time, she says, who stand on the platform of the Bible and the Bible alone. Amen. Now, if that is Sister White, then I believe fully in Sister White. But it is what she says. She says, as she holds up that booklet, the last time she spoke to us on the General Conf, she says, this is the book that will judge you. Trust in this book, and no one of you will be lost. And that's enough for everyone who needs. And she says, if we would study the book more faithfully, we would not need any of the testimonies. They are given as a small light by God to bring us to the great light. That's the purpose too. And that purpose you can fulfill too. And if we just go to study more this book. And I'm very proud that your pastor saw the need and the usefulness of having a Bible conference this weekend for you. And now, when I'm through here, I know that there are always loose ends, always questions, and I would like now to have a brief pause, and then we can have a microphone, and we can give that to you, and you can ask some questions. We will have, of course, not all the time for questions, but maybe let's see if we can have 10 or 15 minutes till 1 o'clock to have questions for you. Here's a microphone. Anyone who raises his hand can take the microphone.
Yes, Doctor, you teased me there. You mentioned the discussion. I won't say dispute or controversy. The discussion that's now going on in the church relative to the question of whether those people living in the last days will in fact have to be perfect, or will they still be struggling, stumbling Christians? Would you amplify that just a little bit more, please? Give us your views.
All right. This question was anticipated because I gave it to you and I hoped someone would pick it up. The question, of course, how then about those who have to live without a mediator? It may be a short time when the seven last plagues are poured out, and according to Revelation 15, verses 5 through 7, there will be no one allowed to enter the sanctuary. And so we understand that to be there is no more atonement possible. So I think that's correct. There will be no reconciliation or atonement or forgiveness possible during the seven last plagues, Revelation 15. So the question comes back with very earnestness. If we don't know exactly how long that period will, some say it will be a week, because it says your plagues will come in one day. Or they say that's what others say, it's in 1 hour. That's maybe 2 weeks. And then others say in one day, that means a whole year. So there will be some days when we will be on earth, when Christ has not come back yet. And in these 1-2 weeks or maybe months, there will be no mediator. And the question is, how can any of God's people stand and live through that time if they are not perfect? So I repeat the question a few times to make you very eager to listen. Because that is indeed a vital question, and wrong answers have been given to that have caused fear and trembling, discouragement and despair to some people. So I want you to be very careful to listen now. When Christ completes his heavenly high priestly ministry, and as Ellen White said, throws down the censer of atonement and incense, then he has judged all the saints. That's a very critical moment, what I now say. Then he has numbered all his people for the kingdom. Then is the end of the investigative judgment. That means, therefore, God will from then on no more judge any one of his people. Write it down, you may forget it. From when Christ completes his high priestly ministry, he has completed the investigative judgment and all the saints are numbered. Then there can be no more change from saints to lost and from the lost to be saved. So if that is the demarcation line, and we can back that up with other statements from the Bible, and from Ellen White, I should say, then there is no more relevancy to the question, how can they stand? Because if they are finally accepted and sealed, and cannot change anymore, then the Holy Spirit preserves the saints through the weeks or the time of the last trouble. Because when there is no more mediator, does not mean that there is no more indwelling Christ in the saints. Galatians 2:20 says, Christ lives within me. And that is the Holy Spirit. And so when Christ lives within you and keeps you from falling and preserves you and keeps you, then even without a mediator, you will stay in the position where you are. Now, maybe you don't feel holy at that moment or that time. Maybe you don't feel perfect, but that is not the issue, what you feel. Because God is greater than your heart, says John. What is important, how is God is judging. And you say, but I still feel selfish. I still feel that I am fearful. That is the right fear of the Lord. That's what you should keep. And therefore, the question of when I sin is irrelevant and is a wrong question even. Because the saints will not sin anymore. They will be kept by the power of God. 1 John 5 says that the devil cannot touch them. Because the seed of God dwells within the saints. And that's why we go by faith through that. And the only fear we have is that we will not disappoint God by doubting and by dishonoring him. But there is no more apostasy of the saints than possible. And therefore, if those say that we must first be morally perfect, then the question is, how will they ever stay morally perfect? And then it can only be said again, by the power of God's Spirit. And so the point is, after Christ has finished his high priestly ministry, he will not judge again to see if he made a mistake. If someone has apostatized, maybe. And God has therefore made a mistake to seal him for forever. So that is the basic answer to your question, that it is a question in all honesty, but that at the bottom of the line is, there is no question. There is no question about it. Yes, sir.
Is this the time that Revelation 22, I forgot the verse, it says that he that is holy, let him be holy. He that is unjust, let him be unjust.
I think that is a very nice text to use. That is a good point, yes. I thank you for that. That is maybe verse 12 or so. Huh? Yeah. Or 11, yes. Thank you. That's a good question. Are there any other questions? Yes, please. Here's another question. We have to wait for the question? Oh, there's a question there? First? Okay, we hold you for a moment here. Please ask the question.
Yes. How do you deal with Ellen White's comment where she says in early writings that the 144,000 are 144,000 in number?
I think that she is using Bible terms, not an interpretation gifts, but using the symbolism of the Bible, which says the number was 144,000. And I can also give you a second answer. All the pioneers believed it was also a literal application. They believed there was a literal number because they were so small in number. It gave them courage that God would give them at least 144,000. And Sister White probably believed that too. And then when there were 144,000 Seventh-day Adventists, they were in trouble. Because they said, now, maybe your children will not be anymore there. So they began very negative to talk. And then when we had 200,000 Adventists, very many began to say, maybe it's not literal. And now in the time we know it's not literal because we have 5 million and no one wants to say you don't belong there and you don't belong there. And so we began to restudy the symbolism, and now our church has matured to better understand the symbols of Daniel Revelation. Yes, sir. He is not finished yet with his question.
Okay, a second one. Since you mentioned this process in which Joshua's first his sins were taken away and then a righteous character was given to him, would that not mean then that that Christ giving us a righteous character is part of the justification process?
I would say that the justification brings its fruit in sanctification, so that you have, as it were, a cause and effect, but that justification itself is not based on any moral behavior or character, purely on repentance and on the gift of Christ's righteousness. So that justification process is not really a process. Justification is a transaction by which the righteousness of Christ is imputed or reckoned to the believer in a second, in a split second. And the character takes time to develop. Character that you have your own takes a lifetime. And therefore sanctification is the fruit of sanctification, but not a part. Sanctification is a fruit of justification, but is not a part of justification. But it is organically related to it, so that you cannot really put a clear intellectual line between them. It is like the fingers and the hand, you know. They go over into each other. This is the palm, these are the fingers, it is the whole hand. But justification and sanctification flow with the same blood in it between, so it is a mystical and mysterious inner connection that is called by the theologians an organic relationship. But still, while we cannot separate the two, we must distinguish the two. Otherwise we get the whole thing confused. Here was a question here. Yeah, he was first, he was third.
Some rabbis have talked about the glories of Israel,
yes,
stretching back thousands of years. But as a student of history, I only find a period of 80 years nearly where the glories of Israel can be numbered. The rest of the period is filled with misery, murder, famine, and divine retribution visited upon the people of Israel. Is it imperative now in this day and age where the gospel is going throughout the world and the knowledge is so available to everyone that the Jewish people should endeavor to make a new effort to find where they have been wrong and to discover the Messiah that God sent them, so that the divine retribution can be stopped against them, and that in time they can be part of the remnant. Above all, they were the vanguard of the faithful in the beginning, and they can regain that position by being part of the remnant.
All right, that's a very fine question concerned how God will deal with Jewish people. And my answer would be that we can find some answer in the book of Romans, chapter 9 through 11, to that question. In other words, the Bible has indeed, in the apostolic writings of Paul, written about the end time events of Israel, or the Jewish people, the literal Jews this time, the Jewish people, in Romans 9, 10 and 11. I've written a whole chapter on this in the book The Israel of God and Prophecy, so I have dealt with that problem in the writings. And I can say to you that the climax is found in Romans 11, verse 25 and 26. And that can cause us a whole hour to discuss now what we cannot do now, but I can tell you the conclusion. And then you can study it for yourself, of course, later. God has said through the Apostle Paul that in the final events, when there will be an outpouring of Pentecostal spirit on all peoples of God, and all the Gentiles come into the cultivated olive tree, as he uses the seminar for the symbol for the covenant people of God. And when all the Gentiles come in, who believe, of course, is qualified, then all Israel shall be saved. And all Israel, of course, means here, of course, a qualified Israel. All Jews who believe, because they become envious of all the Gentiles who have that glory and that mercy received, what they deserved, what they expected, what was first promised to them. Then they will be aroused, and many Jews will come to Christ, like they did in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, when 5,000 Jews were baptized in one day. And so even Ellen White writes on Acts 2 that this will be repeated under the latter rain, and that many Jews will then again enter into the remnant people of God, and that there will be many like Saul of Tarsus, who will be mighty in the scriptures, and like Paul will join our work to proclaim that God's law is immutable and that God's sovereignty is inconquerable. So there is great hope, but a Jew in the church doesn't fall from heaven. He must be prayed down. He must be witnessed to. He must see. A Jew doesn't believe when you talk. A Jew only believes when he sees. So you must show a Jew that you are really happy in the Lord, and that you are experiencing the salvation from the Jews.
Well, one final question. I have a special burden for the Islamic people on my mind. I come from the Islamic background, and I accepted this message nearly 20 years ago. For that I praise the Lord. Would there be possibilities of Paul coming out of the word of Islam that will convert the hearts of millions, hundreds of millions of people? Because I don't see any way at this time available to us where we can reach the heart of hundreds of millions of people living in the Islamic countries, where we can take the gospel to them and make them realize that they have missed the point.
Yes, I see that you have a big heart. First you had the Jews on your heart, now you have all the Islamites on your heart, the Muslims. You are a remarkable person. I must say that God wants to use you for the Jews and what is. Maybe you can...
Yes, but I know my limitations.
Maybe you can write little pamphlets for them and talk their language, because everyone wants to be addressed in his own cultural terms.
Right.
You see, I read once a story from Stanley Jones, who was a great missionary in India. And he says, there was once on the train station a poor India man who was dying from thirst, and they brought him a cup of water, but he didn't want to drink that even, and he was dying even more, until some of the Christians who understood said, "Give this man water in his own nap." in his own cultural thing, not in a Western cup, and then he drank it. So you can see, we have to learn to bring the gospel not in the theology and the terms and the, of Christian scholars, but sometimes in the simple terms, in symbols of their own culture and history, and that takes wisdom, that takes suffering.
Many, many.
But I would say, let's never give up hope, because God ultimately is the great missionary who will guide you. There's a brother who has called himself Michael, who wants to ask a brief question also.
Okay, and Revelation microphone.
Will the microphone given to him?
In Revelation 22:18, it says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Now, how can you justify the literal number 144,000 being symbolic if this verse is true?
That's a good question. I'm glad you asked that, because I knew you had a conviction that the symbols must be applied literally here, or that there are no symbols at all, like Israel, or half an hour silence that you talked about with me, and maybe other things, of course, too.
Some things are symbolic and some things are literal. You got to have the spirit to know what is what.
You have to know more than the spirit. There's method also to it. It's not just arbitrary, as you will accept. It is true, if we would interpret spiritually or symbolically or figuratively what is literal, we will take away from the meaning. And that is your burden, that we shouldn't do that. On the other hand, that's also true. I mean, you may not think of that. If you take literal what is meant figurative or spiritual, you also take away. So it works both ways, see? And I would say, therefore, that in all honesty, that we have to be very careful with our symbolic interpretations. I admit that. And that we also have to be very careful in just taking things literal without asking the right questions if it is not symbolic. If you read in Revelation 3, in one of the letters of Christ to the church of Thyatira, Thyatira, I shall call her, in Revelation 3, verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food of sacrifice to idols." If you ask now, or if you don't ask, that's the problem, if you don't ask anything. If you say, well, there was a woman with the name of Jezebel there in that church, and you take that literal, and she is then a literal prophetess in this church, then I would ask you, would it not be proper to ask, where does the name Jezebel come from? But because that's a familiar name. And then we go to the Old Testament, and then we may see that there is more to it than just a woman with the name Jezebel, that it could be also a symbol for an apostate situation in that term of Thyatira. I will not go into that. And there are other of these examples. You know, of course, Revelation 12, the woman standing on the moon with the 12 stars and the moon. All this you don't take literal, because you would end up with not understanding it anymore. So you recognize there are symbols. And now is the question, how do we go about understanding symbols and applying them correctly? I know that you want to do that correctly, and I want to do it correctly. When we have the term Israel, we are in a very important name that was given to Jacob long ago in Genesis 32. And he got that name as a symbol for a new relationship with God, wrestling with God and being forgiven by God and coming off a victor. Israel really stands for spiritual wrestling with God. And therefore, we believe that there is a spiritual Israel. And so the word Israel has to be interpreted from the whole Old Testament, and through Christ we coming to understand it as a true believer in Christ who is victorious. And therefore a Gentile can become part of Israel. Jews, of course, must also become spiritual Israel before they are a true Israelite. And that, therefore, takes wisdom, as you say, takes the Holy Spirit, but there is also a law that governs it all. Nothing is here arbitrary. And so, when it says 144 Israelites standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, you cannot take the one spiritual needle literal. That will be speculation. If the Lamb is literal, then the 144 Israelites, and then Mount Zion is literal. But if Christ is portrayed by the symbol of the Lamb, then we may and we must ask, what are the other symbols, so we have law and order in all our things. And so that is basically the idea on which we operate here, that there is law and order in the symbolic world. Our loving and kind Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of infinite grace in deepest humility, in our knowledge that you have all wisdom, that you speak to our hearts through your word and through your spirit to set us on our feet and to believe in you and to accept our mission to be a witness. And we thank you for the spirit you give among us so that we may love one another and may sustain and encourage one another on the road of this life, because we are all pilgrims, all weak and failing from time to time, and we pray that we may make progress on the road to that new Jerusalem that you have created by your great mercies, so that we may have a place close to you and in your eternal fatherly house. We are so deeply grateful, Lord, for the opportunities for this week, and strengthen our faith for the coming days so that we may look back on this as a light in our life, and that we may be accepting our new duties to study your word, to read it more faithfully, and to memorize your message more in our hearts, so that we will always be ready to give a testimony and a witness of what you have revealed to our hearts. And may each one of us take courage from here, that you are interested that we become more fully devoted to your cause and to your message and the preparations for the end time and the coming of Jesus Christ. So hear our prayer, we pray, in his wonderful name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.